I was told that any children who haven't escaped yet, this is your chance, because I'm about to start my sermon. You don't have to. All right. Today is an important day in the life of our congregation. It's an important day in the life of every church, because it's Easter. And what's Easter about? It's about when we remember the resurrection. I wanted to start with a story about this because, I was raised in a non-Christian home. I was very proud of a scientific materialist worldview. And the idea of resurrection, to say the obvious, doesn't fit into that worldview. Neither does miracles and all the rest of it. It was very easy for me as a young person to live in a world where this doesn't happen. I appreciated Christians on some level. I wasn't a smart aleck. I wasn't trying to look down on people, but more like, I can't believe this. You understand. I mean, I'm glad you get comfort out of it, but I can't believe that I live in a world where resurrection happens. When I became a believer, it was not because I was convinced. By the way, this is just speaking for me. Now, maybe you're different. I'd be interested to know. But it's not because I was convinced of the efficacy of Scripture so much. It wasn't that someone said, look at Scripture, isn't this convincing? It was out of sheer raw need for a Savior. And this is my personal thing. I had gotten to a point in my life where I'd realized I'm in a deep, deep gap, and I longed for grace. And I began to look at the Christian message of a world of grace. You know, what's the shortest verse in Scripture? Does anyone know? Jesus wept. Funny verse, because I always thought, it's just a little bit of trivia. Jesus wept, shortest verse. And then I started thinking about it. Jesus wept. What is that saying, Jesus wept? Well, what the Christians are saying is that God came into the world and understood our condition so deeply that he wept with us. And I found myself, despite myself, indescribably moved by that idea. I thought, what a lovely, powerful idea that is. Grace. That God loves the world so much that he came into it, that we would know we're not alone, that he has been there, that he's been through this, and that he came to save us. What a beautiful, powerful picture. I don't believe in God, but it's a great picture. Come to think of it, I wish I did believe in God. That's where I was. And then, by God's great power, in a way that I can barely explain to you, suddenly I believed in God. One day I got down on my knees and prayed, and it was as if the world filled with color, and all of a sudden what I'd been denying became perfectly self-evident. Of course there's a God! The fool says in his heart there's not a God. You know, this whole reorientation of my being. Maybe you relate to parts of this story. But I'm saying all of this with joy, as a confession, that it wasn't at first the Bible. That it's not like I was convinced, oh, this Bible is making so much sense. It wasn't that. It was just this desire for God and this sense of thanks and gratitude that the message of the Christians is, if you turn to Jesus, if you look to him and trust in him, you will have access to the throne of grace. And I wanted that. But along with that turning to Jesus in faith came this acceptance of God's word. And as I lived and walked as a Christian over the years and reading the Bible, I came, and maybe some of you have felt this too, to feel more and more amazed at the wisdom and the depth and the truth of the Bible. I mean on deep stuff, all over the place, the wisdom of it, the beauty of it. But I remember having a dinner with my stepfather, a Jewish guy. I was raised in a Jewish-Irish home, right? And crazy combination, not good. Lots of guilt. But in that, I was talking to my stepfather. He said to me, he was shocked that I had become a believer. He couldn't understand such a thing. He says, you're kind of a smart person. I don't understand this. It's like, well, thanks, I guess. And he says, do you actually believe in the resurrection? And I could see what he was asking. I was just recent enough a believer to see the perfect, I know exactly what he's saying. I thought I understood you, but are you the kind of person that lives in a world where resurrection happens? I don't get it. How did you make that? Does this make sense to you? Because I don't think of myself, and I don't think of you. I know you very well, most of you. I don't think of any of us as particularly credulous people. We don't go around and believe. But this resurrection, this is powerful. And I remember when he said that, I felt this sense of squeamishness. I realized, yes, I do. I do. And yet it was a little bit uncomfortable for me to try to explain why. Does that make sense? I've thought about it a lot since then. And I realized that this question of evidence, even though it's not what was the reason that saved me, nevertheless, it's very important. And as over the years, as I've walked as a Christian, I've gotten more and more excited as I've meditated on the fact that our faith in Christ is based on a real historical fact. Now, I said that the minute I was saved. I could say that as a matter of my intellect. It's based on a historical fact. But what I'm telling you is that over the years, I've come to believe that more and more, and I want to share that with you. And the importance of that. That this is a historical, well-attested fact. And in fact, if we have a Christianity that is not predicated on this fact, or for that matter, if your Christianity is based on something that doesn't have the resurrection in it, you are most to be pitied. This is what the Bible says about these things. Right? When you read in Corinthians, what does Paul say? Let's read this. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. You see what he's saying here? It's kind of like your faith is in vain if Jesus hasn't been raised. We're wasting our time. Oh, be kind to each other. Really, why? In fact, he's saying we're lying to you if this is the case. If he is not raised, all of this is in vain. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life the only hope we have, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Thankfully, he doesn't end there. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also comes the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Okay? Foundational for our faith. So I wanted to talk today about, just start with some basic things. I know, I bet a lot of you have heard this before, but sometimes it's good to review this, right? The evidences for believing in the resurrection. How can we, as people in this world, believe in this? Well, for first off, we have the Old Testament prophecy. One of the things I hope you come to feel, I have come to feel over the years as you walk with the Lord, or if you don't know the Lord, that you will come to see, is a greater and greater respect and even awe of the Bible. That is, when you talk to your typical non-believer, they talk about the Bible as if it's just some book that was made up. You know, a book that's there just like any other book. But the thing about the Bible is that it's historically layered and thick and deep. The Bible is this book that says itself, it's written over hundreds of years. And so I just wanted to read this one section in Isaiah 53, written 700 years before the coming of Christ. And what we have here is Old Testament prophecy that points to Christ. And if you don't see Christ in this, you need glasses. And I've just underlined some parts that the whole thing points to Christ. By the way, what did Jesus say about the Old Testament? The whole thing. The whole scripture speaks about Christ. But this part in particular, I would say, is a doozy. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. We read this at the Good Friday service the other night, how stunningly this speaks to that. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. That is the gospel. If you wanted to find one verse in the New Testament, what summarizes the gospel? One beautiful place, just one of many, 2 Corinthians 5:21. A Snickers bar for anyone who knows that verse. Oh! He who knew no sin became sin for us, in order that we might become in him the righteousness of God. Right? Do you see this here? What he's saying here? That upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And we like sheep, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for this his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Here is a picture of the righteous Savior of Israel, a man of sorrows, the Messiah who comes in, who is the suffering servant, who suffers vicariously, who atones for the sins of his people by taking their sins upon himself, who takes our sins upon himself, thereby removing that burden from us so that we don't have to bear it. That's the gospel. Yet, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper his hand. Yea, though he was laid down in a grave, yea, though he suffered, he shall be raised again. He shall see light. He shall be satisfied. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. I don't know about you, but that's just too much. That's the gospel. And it's there in Isaiah. And the more you read Isaiah, do you know what they used to call in the ancient church the prophet Isaiah, that book? The fifth gospel. It's so completely and thoroughly saturated with the gospel. Then you start looking through Jeremiah, realize, well, this one too is pretty saturated with it. And then you start reading Daniel and Ezekiel and, well, Genesis. And it's like the whole thing speaks powerfully to Christ. Remember this. When people say it's kind of like, well, it's in the Bible. It's just, you know, they're trying to make a point there. It's like, no, it's not just in the Bible. These things were written hundreds of years before the coming of the Lord Jesus, by inspiration of God, that we might know when it happened, and that's why it's there. Then indeed, as a historical fact, this did happen. We have this historical witness to the resurrection. What is that historical witness to it? Here's from Paul. For I delivered to you as of first importance that I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas. Who's Cephas? Peter. And then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. Paul wrote this in about the year 55. Based on internal evidence, that's 25 years after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. If you go backwards, if you want to think about that, that's 1991 from now. A lot of you don't remember 1991, I admit it, but I do, and I remember it well. And there were a whole lot of people when he was writing that. That's not that long ago. I just want you to understand that Paul is not making outlandish claims. People were still alive, and a lot of them. It's not like he appeared to two guys in a conspiracy. It was like a lot of people saw the Lord Jesus Christ, and when Paul and others wrote these things, what he's saying is, actually, we all witnessed these things. Well, what about the reliability of Scripture, right? I mean, this is the old one. This is what you get all the time. It's like, yeah, but how do we, I mean, isn't this just made up by Christians? No, they're all Jewish, by the way. That's something in my household that always used. Well, the New Testament's Christian. That's not Jewish. Wrong, right? These are all Jews to whom Jesus appeared. But that's not the big, isn't it the fact that maybe this stuff was written later, right? They didn't even know this kind of stuff. Well, as we just saw with Paul, that's not so. What's so extraordinary about this is when we look at the testimony of Scripture, what do we see? We see thousands and thousands of copies of Scripture going right back to the very earliest days. And what do we see in all these copies? It all says the same thing. Right? It's basically this amazingly consistent transmission, this record, this of this witness. All right? What is the witness? As I say, you're familiar. This isn't groundbreaking territory, but it's useful to walk through and think about these things. Why do we believe this? How can a reasonable man or a woman in today's world believe this? Because. What about the empty tomb? All right. This is one of my favorite verses in Scripture. It is. Matthew 16:6 and 7. He said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth." This is the angel speaking to the women when they come to the tomb first thing in the morning on Sunday, that first Easter morning. They arrive. "Do not be alarmed," says the angel. "You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Why the disciples and Peter? Why Peter? And why Galilee? Right? Hold that thought, because that's kind of fun. But you know about the empty tomb. What happened? Let's review some of those things. Who's the first one? The women come to the tomb that morning. And if I were writing this story, if I were making it up, in that day and age, I wouldn't have had them discover it. Why? Or at least they wouldn't record it. Why? Because in that time, a woman's testimony doesn't matter. So it's the very thing, if you're trying to convince the Jews of the veracity of your story, I wouldn't have told it that way. But they told it like it happened, apparently. That is, a bunch of women came to the tomb, and he wasn't there. What did they do? They're like, wow. They ran back to the disciples, as they were told to, and the disciples didn't believe them. There you go. What happened then? Does anyone remember Peter and John? I was like, well, let's check this out. And Peter and John run off together. John apparently was in better shape, got there faster. He gets to the tomb. He's standing there. Peter goes, finally comes up. But of course, being Peter, then pushes him right aside, you know, walks in. John had been standing there by the door. Peter's like, comes in. It's a funny scene that's described, but it's amazing. They see the same thing and they walk off like, whoa. Now, this empty tomb is kind of fascinating because if you look through the records of the time, this is an evidence to me that it's interesting that rather than being denied by the Romans and the Jews, it's explained by the Romans and the Jews. Think about this for a second. They could have said, you know, these are your enemies, and basically they could say, oh, there's no empty tomb. But no, they said, there is an empty tomb, but it can be explained by these other things. Isn't that interesting? There is a historical fact of an empty tomb. If that were all, that'd be interesting. But then you have the issue of the witnesses who saw the risen Jesus, right? Who is the first one to whom Jesus appears that morning? Mary Magdalene! I'm going to just unleash on you for a second. I hate, loathe, I can't stand some of these things that are on TV, you know, Dan Brown and all this kind of stuff, this relentless theme that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. Why can't I stand this kind of thing? Well, because you're a prude and you just can't accept, you've been ruined by 2,000 years of orthodoxy and you're, you know, all that kind of stuff. No, 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 no. What could be more boring than the fact of a rabbi being married? That's not interesting. It's only shocking because of all these years of, you know, Catholicism and stuff. But it's not really that shocking to think that a rabbi would be married. Okay? What's really interesting to me is the idea that Jesus had a friendship with this woman. Why did he appear to Mary Magdalene? Because he loved her. And because she loved him. And immediately our depraved modern mind gets into this, oh, well, what does that mean, love? You know, it's like, oh, will you stop? Don't you see the power of the gospel lifts us to a place where we can actually think thoughts that were not thought before, where we can have redeemed Christian friendships, brother and sister, which are not polluted. Jesus has a relationship with this woman that he delivered, and he loves her, and she loves him. But immediately we have to, do you see what I'm saying? There's something more beautiful in this story. Let it be there, what it's saying, rather than polluting it. I want to say something. The fact that Jesus appears to her first, magnificent evidence, in my opinion. She is the last person I would put there if I was making up this story. Why? Not only is she a woman, but she's crazy. She has mental problems. She's the demons, you know. It's like she's got this issues going on. Jesus delivered her. I would never put... She is the one to whom he appeared because he loved her. To me, that is one of the most beautiful things in Scripture. That scene when Jesus is in the garden, it's like it's Eden all over again. There he is. And she can't recognize him. Do you remember that? And he's like, oh, are you the gardener? And it's like, Mary... Help me to get through this. It's praise God. What we see here is our Lord's love for his people, right? Let's not pollute it with this kind of nonsense that you see on TV. Who did he appear to then? We read in Paul, this is very interesting, and just an aside, that he then appears to Peter. And yet nothing is said about that. We'll come back to that. Who then does he appear to? Well, on the road to Emmaus, you remember the two guys are walking along. Jesus appears. Once again, they don't recognize him until they're sitting with him having... He raises the bread. He breaks the bread, starts distributing. It's like, it's Jesus. And then all of a sudden, he's gone. They're like, okay, I'm going back. I'm telling the disciples. They run back to the door. They open the door of the upper room, and everybody's in commotion. Why? Because they were saying, this is actually hilarious to me, they're going back to report that they've seen the Lord. They open the door, and they're all like, Peter's seen the Lord! It's like you're going to tell this great news, and then you open the door, and it's like, someone else has seen the Lord. It's like, but... It's just, he's appearing everywhere. And then what happened? Right in that scene, the Lord appears. Even though the door was closed, the Lord appears to the tent. All right? Where was Thomas? He was out getting hummus or something. I don't know. Why was Thomas out? Can you imagine if you were Thomas that day? It's like, Thomas, the Lord just appeared. It's like, I was out for 10 minutes. Did you ever think about that? I mean, poor Thomas. He's like, I'm not going to believe this. The Lord appears the week later. I'm not going to get into doubt. But you see all these appearances. I'm trying to make the point. Then, this is where we're finally getting to our passage. There's one more appearance that's very important. The Lord appears to the disciples up in Galilee, and there's a special scene with Peter that follows. Let me just ask a few more questions about this. We've thought about this before. The one question you could ask is, were they liars or deceivers? Right? You've heard this before. This is basically C.S. Lewis's idea, liar, lunatic, Lord. Right? Are they liars? Are they kidding? Are they deceiving us? It's almost easily dismissible, right? The fact that, well... It just defies sense, doesn't it? The idea that someone would lie about... I have never seen... You think about government secrets. I worked in the government for a while, and, you know, secret security clearance and various levels of security clearance I felt so important for a while. We can't keep secrets at all. It's this idea... It's another thing from the Dan Brown series. It's like, oh, yeah, it's all this great secret that's been kept for 2,000 years. It's like, yeah, right. I mean, okay. Do you honestly think that these people would suffer torture and die for a lie? It's not so. More likely then, I guess this is more like what people say, well, then they're lunatics. They're self-deceived. Or more to put it, they're kind of pathetically deluded. It's kind of, well, what would they know? They're ancient people. They thought differently. We're so incredibly smart now. But back then they were, you know, a little loopy. And the thing is, have you read 1 John, actually? Have you read 1 Peter? Have you read the books of the New Testament? Do you realize the ethical depth of this? Do you see in the New Testament the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament scripture in beautiful harmony? Do you see a plan that is so magnificent, it's built civilizations? I mean, it's like, this is the highest ethical stuff that's ever been written. It's not deluded people. We're the deluded saps. I mean, I can't wait until I get to heaven to look at this and realize, it's like, we think we're so awesome, but it's a type of dark age now. Rather than being lunatics and deceivers, what we have here are people who are faithful witnesses. Here's the Sherlock Holmes quote. I bet you've heard this before. Once you eliminate the impossible, whatever remains, no matter how improbable, must be the truth. Now, you think through this story, right? And your first response is, I live in a world where resurrection doesn't happen. And I think rightly so. It's like, I don't believe any old thing that's still... But this, however unusual this is, and it is unusual... In fact, what we're saying, it's the pivotal event in human history. That weekend 2,000 years ago, when Jesus was crucified and when he rose again 3 days later. This is true. And we have a faithful witness concerning it. The last thing I wanted to say here, the radically changed lives of the apostles, right? I bet a lot of you have heard all of this before, but it's really good to go through it. What do we see? We see a bunch of apostles who were not ideal, who could barely get the thing straight, and afterwards they are strong and bold and serving the Lord to the end. And here's where I want to talk about Peter finally. You're like, are we ever going to read a passage today? Yes, at the end. Why not? Passage that we're going to read, and it's in your bulletin, is John 21. I want you, as you're turning there, think about Peter, one of my favorite guys. When did Peter meet the Lord? It's kind of interesting, right? Peter is a fisherman. His brother is Andrew. Andrew had been following John the Baptist, remember, about 3 years before. You go back 3 years before, there's John the Baptist. And Andrew is one of his followers, possibly John too, we don't know. But anyway, Andrew is for sure. And when John looks at Jesus and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." There he is. This is the one you got to watch. Andrew and his other person go and follow Jesus. And they're following Jesus, and then Andrew is like, "Okay, that's it. I got to get my brother here." And he goes and gets his brother Simon, and he brings him to Jesus. And do you remember what Jesus says to him? It's like, "You are Simon, right, son of John, but from now on, your name is Peter, Cephas, the rock." And I could just imagine that scene. It's kind of like, Ken, I'm going to pick on you. It's like a rock. You know, that's what I see in Peter, someone who's that. I see Jesus like this. But there's much more being said there than Peter knew at the time. Now, it seems in Jesus' first year of ministry, Jesus is down in the Judea area, but it looks like Peter wasn't there with him. Maybe Peter's up still fishing. It's interesting that Andrew, his brother, was the seeker, but maybe Peter wasn't all that. Yeah, okay, yeah, good. You go, Andrew. But as for me, what do you remember the scene in Luke 5, what happened when Jesus came to Capernaum? What happened? Jesus is walking along the side of the water, says, "Hey, I want to teach." He sees these fishermen there. He sees Peter. He remembers him. He says, "Hey, could you put your boat out a little bit? I want to teach for a while." I say, "All right, sure." And he's standing in the boat offshore teaching for a while. And he says to Peter, after he's done, "Why don't we take the boat out and go get some fish?" Peter is like, "Okay, spiritual leader here. I'm the fisherman. You don't do this in the daytime. Thank you. I'll, you take care of your spiritual stuff. I'll do the fishing." Jesus is like, "Go ahead." He goes out there and he catches this enormous haul of fish that's insane. It was actually miraculous. And everyone knew it. It's breaking the nets. They need the other boat to come out and get it. They haul in all these fish. And the scene picks up again. And what do you see is Peter sitting there on the side, almost in tears. Jesus comes up to him and says, "Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinner." He sees something. His sort of pride had been broken. He sees his need. And from that day on, however imperfectly, he was following the Lord with all his heart. That's his great thing. You know how love covers a multitude of sins? Peter is love. Love and loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the other night, we were reading about Good Friday and his failure, his crushing failure. This is Peter, the one who loved the Lord so much with almost kind of a pride. It's like, "Lord, I love you more than these other guys. I got to tell you this. They may fail you, but not me. I'm your special one. I will never, ever fail you." And he failed him. It's one of the most heartbreaking scenes in Scripture, because if Peter can fail, then every one of us can fail too. And I want you to imagine what he felt on that Saturday, on what he felt that Saturday before the break of dawn on Sunday, before these things occurred. What was it like to know that you had just completely failed your Lord and your God, the one you loved most in the world, the one who loved you most in the world, and there was no way to fix it, and you were covered in shame? This story is about reversing that, and it's about the power of the resurrection. I just want to read through it. Let's read through it together. John 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, the doubter, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were also together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We'll go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It's the Lord!" When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards off. I love this. It moves from high-moving gorgeousness to high comedy in one second, as life so often does. Is there anything more moving than this in the world? I'm not sure. Of Peter, who was just broken, all I want to do is get to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not what Judas did, not in Judas's pride where it's like, nothing will ever forgive me and I will die. But Peter, in his wisdom of humility, this may shame me. I have nothing. I am going to get to the Lord. And he dives out of the boat. I mean, can you imagine if you're sitting in the boat with him? He jumps out. It's like, what the heck? I was still sitting there. He's swimming to him. And then he leaves him in the second part of it. They're like hauling the fish. I would have been grumbling at him. It's like, why did he, you know, what, Peter? When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Interesting, this thing about recognition again. It's just like something where something has to clear, where you see who this is. But they knew. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. Do you see the bread and the fish here? This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And here's the part I wanted to read you, this restoration of Peter. How many times did he deny Jesus? Three times. And so Jesus does this thing with him. He asks them the simple question. When they'd finished breakfast, Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? What do you think he meant by that, more than these? You know, it's interesting. When you study this, it's like it could mean a bunch of things. Do you love me more than these fish, more than all this kind of stuff? Here's Peter. He's so depressed. There's one way of thinking about this, that he's gone back. I am not worthy of this calling. I'm going fishing, right? I'm going back to what I know, what I can do. And I think there's something to this. Jesus is asking him, do you love me more than these, more than all of this, so more than your possessions, more than all this stuff that you have? But he's also asking him something else. Do you love me indeed more than these other people, these other disciples? Do you remember what? Here, this is what Peter had said that night when Jesus was saying, you know, it's like, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. He says, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. I've italicized that. They may fall away, not me, baby. What's he saying? I love you more. It's from good intention. But do you see the pride there? And that pride was crushed and devastated to the very core. Do you love me more than all these other things of the world? I do indeed, Lord. I'm going to jump out of the boat. I will give up everything to be with you. Do you love me? I'm thinking of myself right now. If the Lord were to ask me, Jules, do you love me more than Robert Knight loves me? It's like, and my answer to that is, I love you, Lord. That's all I can say. With my heart and my soul and my mind and my strength, I will jump out of the boat to get to you. That's all I can say. I no longer am going to speak about my weighted love. Maybe Patty loves the Lord this way and Mike loves the Lord. You know, we love the Lord, but I love you. Do you love me more than these, he says. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Personal note here. This is a very important couple of verses to me. It's the, what does my ministry come down to? It's these verses. What is my calling? To love the Lord and feed the sheep. Right? This is it. And at the end of the day, what Jesus is saying is, you denied me three times, but by the power of the resurrection, that darkness that you felt, that brokenness, that shame, which there was nothing you would ever be able to do could ever get you from that. By the power of God, you can stand before me and all things are new. This is such a great message because not only these, I'm going to end right now with these three P's. I've got three P's for you. I'm very excited about this. All of these things I'm talking about today are proof, in my view, of the historicity of the resurrection. In other words, this is a historical fact and this is the proof. And one of those proofs is the change we see in the lives of the apostles. You know another proof? The very fact that we're here this morning. The very fact that the God of Israel is being worshipped by millions of people all across the world. The very fact that we, who are the very definition of people way far away from whatever they were thinking, are here this morning worshiping God in Jesus' name. That's a miracle. This is testimony to the power of the resurrection. My life, your life, testimony to the power of the resurrection. This too is witness. The very fact that we're here singing with praise to the Lord. Praise God. And that very thing, so it's like it's our proof, and there's power in that. In other words, not only is it that Jesus... Okay, so we've just established it's historically verifiable that Jesus raised from the dead. If that's so, then all the rest of it follows. If Jesus is raised, then so will we be. Do you know what that does for my life? It changes everything. It means that instead of fearing, instead of always being afraid, I can... It's not that I'm not always afraid, by the way. But it's that by turning my gaze to Jesus, by looking to Him, I can remember no matter what, no matter what failing I have, no matter what, how I blow it, I will come to Him, and in the end I will see Him with my own eyes, and we will see Him together, and we will rejoice. We will, in the end, be singing in glory. And I long to see you guys with me. And the final thing has to do with purpose, right? This is proof, power, and purpose. What is it? What is the purpose of our life? Well, what it means is we're here for a few decades on this planet, and all of a sudden, instead of my life being about satisfying every need and trying to actualize myself, I realize God has actualized me in Jesus Christ, and I will serve Him with all my heart. Do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than all this stuff? Yes. Do you love me more than other people? I don't know, Lord. I just love you. Let us give thanks to our God who gave His life for us. And this morning, as we can celebrate the power of the resurrection together, this is good news. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the message of the Feast of the Resurrection. We thank You for new life and for the power of it. We take a moment to thank You, Lord, for coming into the world and standing in our place. We affirm it together. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lived and died in our stead, that through Him we might die to sin and live in Him instead. So, Lord, as we celebrate the message of life this morning, we pray Your blessing on us and on this congregation. May we be Your faithful witnesses. And may the power of the gospel go forth from this place into the surrounding communities where there is so much darkness and brokenness. Bring the light of Your power to bear through us, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.